of Israel. He replaced Saul, and he also married one of Saul's daughters named Michal. And in our text, the context of what I'm about to read is that throughout this period, there were different worship sites for the children of Israel. There were certain sacrificial sites. And it is David who understands that the Jebusite city, which we now know as Jerusalem, will be his capital, and that this will be where his monarchy will begin, and where his son will build a temple. And what's interesting is that David now is bringing what is called the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm sure you all know about the Ark of the Covenant because you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? So, right. I'm not sure what you've read about in the scripture, but we've all seen that movie. Well, the Ark of the Covenant is where the presence, symbolically, and perhaps even more than symbolically, resides. So what David is doing is now taking the Ark of the Covenant, which is kind of moved around nomadically with the Israelites, and he's placing it now in his capital city of Jerusalem, which is a wise move politically, because it will begin to unite Israel. But it's more than that to David, as we shall see, because we're going to see the king of Israel dance mightily before the ark and before the Lord. In fact, oh, I shouldn't say this. This is a text that is should be expurgated, but I'm going to give you the unexpurgated version. You see, David has an ephod, a loincloth, and it falls off. So we have the idea that before the Ark of the Covenant and before the Lord, David is dancing naked, which scandalizes his wife, the first king's daughter, Michal. And we'll see how David responds to her criticism. Hear God's word to us. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty who is enthroned there. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs, and with harps, with lyres and tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed this house." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, Jerusalem, with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel, both women and men, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, his wife Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of all the girls and the servants, as any vulgar fellow would do." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father, or anyone from this house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord and become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls he spoke of, I will be held in honor. What an interesting text, huh? Thanks be to God for God's holy reading. You know, dancing, I think, is one of our oldest art forms. We may not think of that, but it is. And some social scientists said, you know, before there was art, before there were cave paintings in Lascaux, France, people danced. And we see people dancing in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And, you know, if you have a baby, if you remember when your child was a little child, that you might have put on a favorite record of yours, and you would find that that child was kind of going to the beat of whatever you were playing. So, you know, the idea of rhythm and dancing is something that seems to be innate to the human enterprise, and you and me, although I bet some of you are better dancers than others. How is that? I was with a buddy the other day down at one of our fine restaurant establishments in Kingston. And there was a guy playing the organ, and there were people all my age, a little younger, most of them were a little older. They all had their spouses and their girlfriends and boyfriends and significant others with them. And they were dancing, stuff that I couldn't dance. I was sitting with my buddy, and he couldn't dance them either. And I'm saying to myself, well, I can't do the foxtrot, I can't do the rumba, I can't do the mambo, I can't do the barn dance, I can't do, you know, and he said, the organist said to me, well, can you dance at all? I said, I can do the rock and roll. I can do the rock and roll. That works for me. So and everyone was doing the tango, a lot of people were tangoing. But, you know, I thought of that, and I thought, you know, the way we dance may distinguish us from other people. But the way we dance en masse as people makes us human in the deepest and most profound sense. The Bantu folks, the Bantu tribe in Africa, located in Central and Southern Africa, when they approach you as a stranger, they don't say, who are you, or how are you, or where do you come from, but they ask, how do you dance? How do you dance? Because they feel that if they understand and at least watch how you dance, then they know your religious background, your spiritual background, perhaps your socioeconomic background. So they ask that important question, how do you dance? And Confucius, writing 500 years before the birth of Jesus, could say that I understand a country. I understand its people by the way the people dance. And that was interesting. I was telling in Stonehouse Days yesterday, I have a wonderful painting, and I was in a Chufu where Confucius, I was going to spend a week studying Confucian thought, you know, and it was very interesting because you don't get many Americans studying Confucian thought. And there I was, and they had one of these parties out there. There are a lot of Japanese people who study Confucius. It's more popular. And he, of course, being a Chinese philosopher, he's very, very popular there. But just watching, they had a street party and festival, and I was just watching how they danced and thinking to myself, well, would Confucius be happy with the way they're dancing? Would Confucius understand a country by the way the country danced? What would that be like? And would people understand who we were by the way we danced? Well, I think dancing is very important in Scripture, and I just like to talk about that. But let me preface this by saying dancing has always gotten a bad rap in our church, right? Not in this church necessarily. I mean, you're not throwing stuff when I play the guitar, so that's a good sign. But dancing has gotten a bad rap, and, you know. So throughout the 20th century, it was thought that if you danced, and if you were a Christian, those two things were oxymoronic. You could not do both. And people would say, once you get on the dance floor, you're in the devil's trapdoor, so to speak. And I remember a friend telling me about, he was in college in the 70s, a small church school in Iowa. And he and a number of other students on the student council said, can't we dance? We know it's a church college, but can't we dance? And the president was, said, yeah, you know, I think we can dance. I understand your arguments, and it's a good idea. Let's dance. He said, so the guys will dance on Monday evenings, and the women will dance on Monday. So often as Christians, you know, we don't really look at Scripture, which says that dancing is important. And sometimes in our lives, we simply cannot, with words, express how we're feeling. So in that momentous scene in the Old Testament where the children of Israel who have been in slavery and in bondage suddenly get a free pass as the Red Sea parts and they kind of go through that. And I think they're just looking up and saying to themselves, what's going on here? And then they get to the other side and being people like you and I, they kind of say, this is too good. To kind of stay like this, and they see the armies of Pharaoh also with their chariots going through that stone venue through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea collapses on Pharaoh. And we are told in Exodus 15 that Miriam and the other women get out their tambourines and they dance for joy. They simply dance for joy. The parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Remember that parable where the younger brother takes his inheritance and leaves and squanders it in dissolute living, whatever that might mean. He's probably betting on the horses or whatever. And he comes back. And the father, who is representative of God, does a very unfatherly thing. He hikes up his skirt and he greets his son, and before his son can confess anything, the father hugs him and grabs him. What is the first thing they do? The first thing the father does is opens his home and says, okay, let's get Led Zeppelin over here and we're going to have a party. We're going to dance until the morning comes because my son who was lost has been found. So the only way we can express this, hopefully, is by dancing. Ron Weidmeyer was a soldier in Vietnam. And he writes about the fact that he came from a very, very strict upbringing. His parents were very, very strict. And they were church-going people. But he couldn't, even as late as the 60s, he couldn't dance. He couldn't dance not only on Sunday, he couldn't dance on any day of the week. He couldn't do a lot of the things that his friends could do. But after a two-year stint in Vietnam, he came home. He came home unexpectedly, and he walked through the door, and his straight-laced mother couldn't help herself. She started doing an unmother-like jig in front of him because her joy and her gratitude were so profound. You know, sometimes we get frustrated with ourselves because either we're thanking God or we're thanking life. And we say, but there needs to be something more. I need to dance. And I may not be a good dancer, but I need to express the joy of life by dancing, by some sort of physical activity, to give honor to God and gratitude for what I have. The second thing I'd like to say about this text, before I even get to David, is that dancing in Scripture also is a counter against mourning and grief. And all of us have been there, right? All of us have mourned, and all of us have grieved. And what Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:4 is that there is a time for us to mourn, and there is a time for us not to cease from mourning, not to read a good self-help book, not to go out and look at the vista, but there is a time to mourn and also a time to do what? A time to dance. A time to dance. Brian Reynolds is a minister, and he's also the father of a daughter that he had the pleasure of marrying, and he's also the son of a father who lost his wife. And his daughter wanted to get married near the same day that her grandmother had died. And she loved her grandparents. And it was hard for her to deal with the fact that her grandfather was inconsolable. He had been a minister too, and her father was a minister, but she could see that any sort of tokens of faith had gone by the board when he lost his wife of 50-some-odd years. So they had the wedding, and they had the reception. And after this young woman danced with her husband, she said, "Dad, do you mind if I don't dance with you a second? Do you mind if I dance with my grandfather?" And Brian Reynolds said, "Oh, that's fine." So she went over and said, "Grandpa, you want to dance with me?" And he said, "No, no, no, dance with your dad. Grandpa, I want you to dance." "No, no, no. Grandpa, I want you to dance with me." So she had to lift him off his chair. And they danced. Did it help? Not initially. But she knew what Christianity was all about. And good Christianity is good repetition. So throughout that wedding reception, Reverend Reynolds said, she kept going back to her grandfather, taking him by the hand, lifting him up, and said, "Grandpa, you have to dance with me." And finally, finally, life took over. Do you know what I mean? Finally, life took over. And God took over, and none of the mourning that he had been through for a year could overcome his need to celebrate his granddaughter's wedding. Life took over, and God took over. And that was the beginning of a healing and a rapprochement with the fact that his beloved wife had died. So dancing is a stanch against mourning. And in fact, sometimes, you know, if there's no one to lift us up and say, "Dance," we have to have the courage to lift ourselves up and do a dance. It may be a clog dance because they're mourning. Oh, it may be one of those Russian da-da-da-da-da kind of dances because they're mourning. But nevertheless, God calls our bodies to move. God calls our feet to move. God says there is a time for mourning in Ecclesiastes, but now there is a time to dance. And one may not preclude the other, but it seems like we mourn well when we can dance. The final thing I'd like to say about our text is that when we look at the story of David dancing wildly before the ark, he's not, I feel a kinship to him because, not that, by the way, not that I dance naked before anything, but I feel a kinship because I think that the way he was dancing was much more primitive, much more basic, much more elemental than often the wonderful dances we can do. And what dancing did was not only to confirm joy, but to remove him from himself. And often, what we are called to be as Christians is not only happy, not only fulfilled, not only finding meaning, but we are called to be ecstatic. We are called to be ecstatic. And we are called to live lives, as Jesus said, when Jesus said to on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, when you're going to give your offering, your alms in the temple, never let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Live your life in such an unselfconscious way that you don't know who you are. Live your life in an unselfconscious way so that when someone criticizes you, when someone says you shouldn't be doing this, when someone shakes that finger, oh, how many of you people have gotten that? Don't you get it? Am I touching on something here? Now, you are a minister, you are a professional, you are this, that. Don't you dare do that. Don't you? Have you ever experienced that? Tell them to read 2 Samuel, right? Tell them to read 2 Samuel. Tell them to say, you know, after church, I'm going to get on my dancing shoes, and I'm going to dance, or I'm going to ride a rail. I'm going to do something physical that may embarrass you. But nevertheless, I can do it because King David, who was someone who was related to Jesus Christ, by the way, did it too. But you know, the thing is, if we're doing what God has called us to do, if we're doing what really lights our fire, to quote Jim Morrison, if we're doing what is really important to us and gives us such a joy that we can kind of defocus from the world, if we're doing that, then criticism from other people will just fall off our back like water off a duck's back. How's that for an illustration? God calls us to do what we were called to do and to express ourselves in whatever way we can, the joy that God wants us to have. Because remember what Jesus says to us in John 10:10. I came to you not to give you a burden, but to give you life, and life in such abundance that your face will shine and the world will recognize that you belong to the Hurley Reformed Church.